Romans 12. Tim's going to preach on the part of the passage that begins at verse 9. And we're going to read verses 1 and 2 to remind ourselves of the thread of Paul's points in chapter 12, and then pick up again at verse 9 on page 801. So we're going to start at verse 1 on page 800 and then skip to verse 9. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with each other. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Sometimes it's understanding what God has said that's the problem. More often, it's doing what God has said that it's the problem. And this is one of those passages I don't think it's hard to understand, is it? It's quite clear. Clear as a bell, actually. Right up until that last verse. Not quite last verse. I'm not quite sure what heaping burning coals on someone's head is. But we'll come to that. Apart from that, it's crystal clear, isn't it? A set of appeals and exhortations to Christians about how they are to be sincere in love. That's what verse 9 says. Love must be sincere. It's the doing of it that's hard. We can understand it. And it's that movement from knowing to doing, you could say from head to heart, that is a very, very long distance, even though it's about a foot, really. It seems to be the issue. Well, Paul believes the gap can be closed. He wouldn't have written this way if he hadn't. But as with every gospel exhortation, it's never a pull up your socks and try harder kind of call. It's much more nuanced than that. And we structured our whole service today in order for you to get that. God's mercy comes first, Romans 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercy, here's a list of things to do. God's acted towards you first. Now live in response to what he's done. It's not the other way around. In order for God to be nice to you, you have to try jolly hard. Now, that's what all other religions think, but not Christianity. Our actions are to be in response. God has provided the rescue. He's provided the forgiveness. All we have to do is receive the gift. We signed that God's initiative came first and saved us by receiving the bread and wine. Now, with his help, we're called to, and I pray be committed to, respond in gratitude by offering our bodies as living sacrifices. What does that look like? Well, Paul has already begun to spell out some things. Verse 3 to 8. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Humility is top of his list. And what quickly follows is a call to recognize yourself as being part of the body of Christ. Verse 5. So in Christ, we who are many from one body form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And as we shared from that one loaf just now, we couldn't have signaled that commitment to being one body more clearly, could we? You've all had a piece of bread from the same loaf. We are one body. Yes, we have different gifts according to the grace God has given us, but God's put us together on purpose. And that raises the place of the local church from a nice bolt-on thing to have with my Christianity to an essential part of who I am as a Christian, a member of a local church. Don't take your membership of the local church lightly. They are your family, your body even. And you say, well, the church doesn't need me, little old me. It won't miss me if I take an extended break. Others can fill in my slots on the rota. I'm a pretty ordinary person. I can't do much of the heavy lifting. Paul says, verse 9, love must be sincere. The nature of love has to be other person-centered. You can't love on a desert island on your own. It couldn't be further away from the individualistic self-centeredness that fills our world today. Man is an island. His home is his castle. His front door is his drawbridge. He lowers it in the morning, goes out into the world, hurries back, and raises it again in the evening. That's what the world says. That's the world's mold. No, you have to be with and close to other people if you are to love sincerely. The world says you just need to look after yourself. You and maybe your own nuclear family. That's it. You're worth it. Spend, protect, cherish, love yourself. That's the world's message. But that's a lie with a very familiar ring to it. Didn't Satan tempt Eve in the beginning with very similar words? You need to look after number one. Love yourself. See what's in it for you. You'll be like God. She took some and ate it. And we have at heart been individualists ever since. Looking out for number one, Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. And then he walked the path that he called others to follow, laying down his life for rebels in this world. Jesus would have the believers see the trend set in Genesis 3 reversed. And he has Paul say, love must be sincere. And so God throws believers together into churches, and gradually he conforms us through one another into the shape he wants us to be. The large parts of verses 9 to 21 tell us to love your church. The last three or four verses tell us to love your enemies. But it all comes under that heading, love must be sincere. 9 and 10 look like an appeal to love one another. Verses 11 and 13, Paul looks like he's addressing your personal life. And verses 14 to 16, the lives of others. Did you see something surprising in verse 9? I don't know if it jarred when it was read. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Which means to love well, you need to hate. That's a bit of a shock, isn't it? But I don't want to hate anyone. I don't want to hate anything. To love sincerely, not only do you need to be with other people, you need to allow hate to be part of the picture. Hate what is evil. Hate it when injustice happens and someone is trodden on because they are weak or poor or don't speak the language or just being marginalized. Hate that. Hate it when corruption and bribery and empty promises become acceptable means to get into political power. Hate it when the most dangerous place for a human being to live in this country is in their mother's womb, and that lives can so easily and legally be disposed of if inconvenient. Hate that. We should hate it when alcohol abuse is so prevalent, and pornography is so tempting, and so easily available, and so demeaning, and so deadening of the kind of love that God wants us to have. Hate that. Hate it when unkind or thoughtless words spill out of your mouth and an apology doesn't quickly follow. I can't be seen to be saying sorry, because that would make me look weak and I'd be taken advantage of. No. In view of God's mercy, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. Cling. That's a picture of a child desperately, in fact, I've got David Attenborough in mind, those little monkeys clinging to the underside of their mothers as they do the most amazing acrobatics through the trees. Cling to what is good. Don't let go lightly of what is good morally, what is good and healthy spiritually. Time with believers, midweek and on Sundays, don't let go of that. We shouldn't surrender these things. Our work's really busy at the moment, and just for a time, I need to not come. No, cling to what is good. We shouldn't surrender these things in our church life. Political correctness will want to make its voice heard. Your boss at work will keep sending you jobs. The text will keep coming in. Don't surrender a gospel encouragement for something entertaining or current just because the world wants you to. Don't leave out the gospel in conversations with others because political correctness would have you keep quiet. Cling to what is good. Spot what is good for us and our children. Hold tightly to those things. In fact, the first steps is perhaps to spot where your grip is loose and you're in danger of letting go of what is good, and quickly wrap your arms back round again, or allow Christ to wrap his arms around you again. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. I think this kind of loving will seem more and more extraordinary the more secular our culture gets. Isn't it striking that as pluralism has expanded, that's to say, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, any religion counts. Let's have plural religions in this country. What has happened? We've become more segregated and more isolationist in this country. Community life is disintegrating as the secular tide seems to come in. But Paul is saying, treat one another as family, brothers and sisters. Your local church is your family. But you say that they aren't like me. They haven't got similar backgrounds to me. They don't know what I've been through in my life. They read a different newspaper. They have too many children. They're not like me. No, this is Band of Brothers language. Did anybody see that TV program? World War II, Easy Company dropped behind enemy lines, or in Normandy, and just fighting their way through all the way to Berlin. And the relationships between those soldiers were like a band of brothers. They were in the dirt and in the trenches one another. They were prepared to dive in and get dirty and spend time and effort and bandage wounds and take a bullet even. That's perhaps what it means to honour one another above yourselves. But that is hard. Yeah. And your platoon commander has called you to follow him. He hasn't asked you to do anything he hasn't. And he didn't ever say it would be easy. That is looking at every member of this church and choosing to see good and not dwell on the hard or the tiresome or the difficult. It's to value and recognize as family those whom God has joined together as Jesus' blood. Your blood brothers and sisters. Look around you, that's who we are. That's to promote and give credit to others. It's not to blindly exaggerate and flatter. to give honour, but it's words that build up and edify and give credit and don't take it. It's to commend a job well done. It's not to envy another's success. It's to let hurts go. It's to forgive and forget, just as Christ has forgiven you and forgotten your sins. So verse 11 to 13, personal lives. What will love being sincere look like personally? Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. This is a call, and I know this is hard, not to surrender to weariness, but to draw strength from Christ and be fervent for him. We think some people are zealous and fervent, and if I'm not, then it's just a character thing and I can sit back and be cool and not get too keen. That's okay, it's just not me. I'm not that kind of person. Well, it doesn't look like that that's an excuse for laid back, lacking engagement and moping in the molasses of trudgery. No, be zealous, God says. Like Caleb, do you remember Caleb? One of the spies went into the promised land 40 years later, aged 85, about to cross over the Jordan and get into the promised land. He was the one at the front with his spear going, ah, let me at him, let me at him. That kind of zealousness. Or like Moses, passionate for God's glory. Or David, happy and unashamed to have his love for the Lord overflowing in public displays of adoration. We should be unmoved. No, we should be massively moved as we hear of God's grace and we're moved to respond in church. I am a big fan of praising God in worship. I find it hard to do, but I love it when I see others doing it, and tears streaming down their faces, and they are responding in grace to what God has done to them. Praise God for the zealousness that's evident when that happens. You can probably fake it, so take care. This feels like the coals of zeal. When it feels like the coals of zeal are growing cold, going sort of grey, you know, coals in a grate going a little bit grey, coals in a barbecue losing their heat, what do? You poke them together again, and they go all nice and hot and fiery again. Well, that's us. Don't go cold on your own. Get together with other Christians. Meet with believers who will fire you up, who will get the Bible open together with you, who will challenge you to spiritual fervour again. If a couple of men in a pub can come up with the idea to run a triathlon or cycle from Land's End to John O'Groats or do a skydive for charity, can't we get together and spur ourselves on to live for him with zealous fervour? Never be lacking in zeal. Serve the Lord. Verse 12, be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We will all have personal crises. Some of you youngsters, it's coming. You've had protected, lovely lives so far, but you will. We all do. When the pressure is on, and I'm talking about more than just GCSEs. Okay, they are pressure, right? When the pressure is on, when there is debt or personal issues or problems parenting, we need reserves to draw on at those times. So invest now in hope and patience and faith so that the bank is full when you get to that point. Nurture a joy in Christ now that will sustain you when a loved one dies or rare disease hits or relationships hurt. And we do these things better together. Now, isn't patient a strange word to use in association with affliction? Be patient in affliction. The world says, be intolerant of affliction. Go and see a doctor, get some medicine, get help. You don't need to accept it. A Christian was in a coffee shop reading his Bible and was engaged in conversation by someone who walked up to him and said, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to a local church. And that he believed that the Bible was primarily a book about God's intentions to bless us. Here is what happened in the guy who was doing his quiet time in the coffee shop in his own words. I replied that the Bible is actually a book about who God is, who we are, and what God has done to reconcile us to himself. I began sharing the gospel and noted that Christians were promised suffering as part of following Jesus. He responded by saying that as long as we have faith, God will bless us and keep us from suffering. I referred to several verses where God promises that believers will suffer ordinary trials as well as specific persecution, at which point he put up his hands and said, I just don't receive that for my life. My wife and I had recently suffered a miscarriage, and I felt compelled to share that with him, and I explained that when we encounter trials like those, we can't simply say, I don't receive that for my life, and make them go away. I also shared the good news that Jesus has overcome the world and that he promises never to leave us or forsake us in our trials, promises that comforted us in our suffering. The man faced with perhaps the weightiness of an affliction like that and no theology to face it with, quickly expressed his condolences and excused himself from the conversation. Afflictions and trials, which we will all face to varying degrees, granted, if we can feel beyond the pain and the sadness, just our particular circumstances in which we are to be patiently faithful. That's all they are. Being in a hurry to be well or out of the situation is a desire that wells up within us. But Paul says, patience and faith. Persistent prayer. That's what sincere love will look like. It is to accept God's sovereignty, that he knows what he is doing, and he doesn't love you any less because of what you are facing, though at times it may feel like it, and to go after his good, pleasing, and perfect will no matter what. Will you be patient in affliction? Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It's money and food and material resources that Paul has in view here. We're not to think that we've been entrusted with what we have. And it is a lot. If you look at the scale as far as the world is concerned, don't think that you're poor. Don't think that you've been entrusted with this wealth because you've earned it or are a better person or are somehow superior to those who are less well off, and to hoard it. No, we've been entrusted with it to share. We are to drop the drawbridge and have the family round. It's not tidy and I've not hoovered and I'm knackered. Is no excuse. Family are to look out for one another, not just when it's convenient and we can present a nice appearance. I think Christchurch is amazing at this much of the time, and of course we can't help everyone, although in a tiny church like this there could be at least friendship shared over an occasional meal with everybody, perhaps. We're going to have one today, that's lovely. But hospitality, I think compassion fatigue could hit. And yes, the most compassionate get burned. But the New Testament points to increasing circles of care and concern, doesn't it? Family first. We are to work and provide for ourselves and our children and our parents, especially when they're older. Not to do so is to make you worse than a pagan if you're not caring for your own family. First circle. The second circle, the church. The body of believers that we are now part of. You're members of, if you're a member here. And thirdly, the poor, those closest to us, those ones who are neighbours, who God puts across our paths. Those are God incidences where you see someone who's struggling and you have a chance to help. Keeping at least one's eyes lifted to the needs of those kind of people will mean that your eyes may well lift. As God warms your hearts, Burundi, Uganda is not beyond us either. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, Jesus said. Praise God for Sarah joining us here, missionary to Vietnam, and we can support her. We can do precisely that, give to the needy. Verse 14 and 15, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who mourn and mourn with those who... Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So when harm is done to you, you are not to retaliate. You are not to hit back with words that let them know, I'm going to get both barrels. No, that's not a Christian response. We are to bless and not curse. We aren't to neglect or even pity our enemy, our persecutor. We are to bless them. We are to work hard even if your boss is vocally anti-Christian. You're to keep being kind to the person who is rude about your beliefs. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Won't we follow his footsteps? That verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, is about empathy, isn't it? Try and stand in the other person's shoes and see what they're seeing. And be ready to be happy for the one doing well. When the bile of envy might be what you normally taste in the back of your throat when someone else is doing really well and you're not, actually choke it back down. Rejoice with them. Be happy for them. Mourn with those who mourn. When a person hurts and it takes time and you'd want to say, come on, actually mourn with them. Shed tears. Spend time. Some will be better at rejoicing happily, others will be better at mourning gently, but that isn't a ticket to leave the thing you find hardest to others. Live in harmony with one another, verse 16. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Church family are to associate on an equal basis across the board. So it should be striking when people visit us, they see a remarkable variety of people in church. And when we have get-togethers and our social interactions, and there are people there who do fit our group, they should be amazed that there are people there who wouldn't, they wouldn't have thought fit our group. When you go out and watch a film, and all sorts are there. When you have a barbecue, it's not just your peers, but it's the older and the younger and the single with the married and the unemployed with the overemployed. I don't know what that word is. Mix it up. Social groups are to reflect now what heaven will be like. If we're heading for heaven, we need to begin to reflect it here, don't we? Where people from all nations and tribes and languages will be gathered. If we aren't doing that, then perhaps this exhortation is the call that you need to change something. What we mustn't forget is that spiritually we've been poor, so we will not despise those who are poor. We have been addicted to sin, so we will not despise those who are currently addicted to sin. And in fact, none of us are rid of our sin problem fully, are we? So church will be a cross-section of people whom the world will be amazed at being together, and if we're behaving like this. It'll be utterly unremarkable if we look just like the world when we gather here, when people see Christians meeting together and it looks just like their dinner parties. It shouldn't. That's all under Love Your Church. Briefly, and I've hardly got much time for this, I've chosen to leave this more for home groups on Wednesday. Love your enemies. Don't repay evil for evil. As far as it's possible, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge. Tempting as it might be, and Hollywood does a very good revenge film all too often, doesn't it? It loves that as a storyline. You are to not take revenge, because revenge is the Lord's. If you take revenge into your own hands, you will mess it up. You're effectively saying, I can do your job better than you, God. That is sinful. So don't. We won't have the full picture. We won't recognize our own motives properly. God says it's mine to repay. And when we do leave revenge to the Lord, what we're saying to the world when we do that is, look, I know God is in charge. This hurts and it's unjust. Everyone else's instinct might be to hit back, but I'm not going to because I trust God. He will see to it that repayment will happen. And maybe you'll get to the point in the conversation where people will go, why didn't you hit back? And you'll say, I wouldn't be loving you well if I didn't tell you that there is a way for all of us to avoid God's justice. I didn't take revenge because I know he will, but I'd love you to avoid facing him. Let me tell you the gospel. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. What? I quite like the sound of heaping burning coals on my enemy's head. That sounds like revenge to me. Well, clearly it's not real burning coals. Metaphorical coals. I'm tentative about what this means, but could it be The only kind of coals we are meant to have a part in dispensing are the ones that our enemies actually self-inflict. They grow hotter and hotter the more you don't retaliate and act in the way that they want you to. By being different, by not returning evil for evil, you're simply highlighting the foolishness and injustice of their actions. And that's hot on their heads, and they won't like it. But maybe they'll sit up and think of the gospel. We are to love our enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, just as Christ has done for us. We're to love those who've done nothing loving towards us. A coal. Oh my goodness. Where did that come from? Was that being used in...
It's for the engine. Yesterday we went to the
strip club. Okay, I have a coal. I have a visual illustration. Is this hot because it's been in your hands? Okay, it needs to be lit. And we need to get together with others. Thank you for the illustration, Ginger. We are like Christ to show mercy and forgiveness and to love those who've done nothing to deserve it. That's the gospel working itself out, isn't it? As far as we practice what Christ has preached to us by his life, we're demonstrating that movement from head to heart. In his strength and with his mercy always in view, this is your spiritual act of worship. Love your church. Love your enemies. I hope there'll be ways you can talk about how to do that over coffee. Let me pray for us as we finish. This is what God has done for us in Christ. We have been loved. Heavenly Father, please help us to love one another. May the movement of what we know to be right and true and good and pleasing and perfect according to your will take place that we might change. May there be a step, a thought, a practical thing we can do as we walk out of here this morning that is different because you have spoken to us. Transform us by the renewing of our minds, we pray, Lord God, for your glory's sake. Amen. As is our wont, I love to hear from the floor ways of practical application. You don't get much more practical application than these verses. This is Paul, Romans 1 to 11, saying, I'm going to set up a little bit of application, and now I've just hit you with all of it. But can you think of ways that has been helpful or things that you might say to encourage one another or perhaps questions about things I haven't raised? We can bring a microphone to you. June has got a comment or question. No. Can we have a microphone to you first, June, please?
I think all of us as we get older have experiences where perhaps we know we've been unjustly treated by other people. And it is very, very hard to forgive them. That's happened in my own life. And it's only really recently that I found it in my heart to forgive several people who were quite unjust to me. And you know, someone once described having those feelings of anger and resentment like carrying stones in your heart.
That's very helpful.
To forgive those people, rid of the stones.
That's lovely. Thank you, Jean. That's super. Ben, please. Thanks, Chris.
Just a quick question and a comment. Could you just explain, you mentioned God incidences earlier. Some people might not know what that means. Could you just explain that?
I think I mentioned God incidences having to do with the people God puts across your path. The circumstances of your life that you haven't necessarily planned but just seem to happen. The people you meet on the train, the somebody who sat next to you in church, the, I don't know, whatever it is. We talk about coincidences when we don't know Christ. I like to talk about God incidences when we do, because nothing is outside of his control or his plan. And if he has made it so that you have a delayed train and you're going to be late for work and you're going to miss a meeting, there is a plan behind that that may have to do with the person you're sat next to for the next hour and a half. Or your patience being tested and trained by that incident. So is that what you meant by answering that question? Thanks. Really helpful. And comment?
Good. Comment just about the suffering or being patient in tribulation, we can often think, if only I got a good night's sleep, or if only that person at work would get off my back, if only management would make their minds up about what we're going to do in kind of making decisions at work, if only the kids would get up in the morning, if only. And there's lots of if only in our lives, and I often find myself saying, if only I could just get a good night's sleep at the moment. And what we're doing in those situations are we are saying, it's another way of saying, if I were God, I would do this. If I were God, there would be a cure for my illness. If I were God, I'd get a good night's sleep, for example. And so what we need to do in those situations is to be patient and to say, I am not God, but Lord, please help me to trust you in this situation. Give me the wisdom to maybe see your purpose. And if I can't see the purpose, then please give me the trust to keep on trusting you. And I think that kind of transforming your mind to kind of giving away your control of the situation and letting God take control and kind of acknowledging that in the way you respond, I think is what kind of verses 1 and 2 application-wise are kind of pointing to in the later verses.
Thank you, Ben. That's really helpful. Just to take it one step further, how about this? If you hear your spouse or a member of this congregation voicing, even gently, an if-only statement, you smile at them warmly and say, can we just remember what God said about patience in affliction? You're not doing it because you're a cleverer Christian. You're doing it because God has encouraged you to share the truth with them. Youngsters, if you hear me or any of your parents saying, if only you'd get up in the morning, how about you repent? And then say, Dad, wasn't there something Tim said about if only that's in here? Perhaps we both got some room to grow. Thank you, Flo. Flo.
Thanks. I think just to clarify, the if only, it is kind of saying, well, I don't need to obey God until this obstacle to my obedience has been removed by God or by you.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily saying you can't exclaim at injustice or inconsiderateness. And it's not to say that we can't correct one another when we need to be corrected. But we do need to check that the finishing of the if only sentence is not, if only God got rid of this, then I could be a great Christian. But sadly, he hasn't, so I can't. I'll just wait.
That's really helpful. Very helpful, Steer. Stu.
Thank you. I find it very encouraging as well that just before the patient and affliction, you get be joyful in hope. The two kind of go together. So that if only is actually a kind of good thing as well as a bad thing, because the good thing is one day it won't be like this. And so I think you can remember that at the same time as remembering, I must be patient, affliction, must keep trusting in the Lord. There is this also one day there won't be any more if onlys. And that spurs us on, doesn't it?
Yeah, thank you. And Rachel at the back, please. That's really helpful, Stu. An eternal perspective.
I was just thinking about the, perhaps if someone has wronged you or done an injustice, and we're talking about, well, that's something to be left for God. But I think there's perhaps a little trap that we might fall into, that we think, that person wronged me, I'll let God get them, or, you know... Because it's not for us to judge. God should be doing the judging and the punishment. So I just thought...
That's a helpful steer. Boy, you're on fire, congregation. This is really useful. Very helpful stirs for one another and applications. Let me just say one thing. Say there has been a real injustice. Somebody has not paid back the deposit on your rented house that you gave them for no good reason, in your 500 quid out of pocket. and I'm only saying this because it happened to me. There is a right encouragement to recourse to what legal procedures you're allowed to. But when someone said to me, who I met 6 months later, I can sort it for you, just give me the word. I didn't think that would have been right. I was able to say no, thank you very much for that kind offer, but no. I'll stop there and we'll stop. Thank you, folks. Please talk more over coffee. Don't be surprised. This is fabulously applied. This is God's word, hopefully touching your hearts in lots of different ways. Let's pray that it won't just be in one ear and out the other and you've forgotten by tomorrow. Amen.